generosity of the brethren here in New Brunswick to give us that opportunity. It's true. Yesterday we talked about the ecclesia arrangement, and we drew parallels of between what we believe Jesus was initiating, the concept of the ecclesia arrangement at the first advent, followed through more particularly by the apostles, and then upon his return in 1874, the redevelopment of the ecclesia arrangement, the organization of the new creation, as we might call it, for those who he called out of the nominal church systems with no clergy laity, but having to follow the new organization as it was being presented. Now, the follow-up today, ecclesia discipline, actually could have quite a variety of thoughts associated with it. The basic concept that we want to touch on and try to convey is that in Scripture and in the harvest message, of which you see some on your handout here, there is instruction that has been given the Lord's people on how to conduct themselves as a group of his people, a body of his people, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And this instruction here, particularly along this line, is necessary for several reasons. One is because even though we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, we still have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We still are residing in fallen flesh. And so we do need the instruction from the Word of God on how to discipline first ourselves, mainly ourselves, which should certainly make things a lot more easy for the rest of the church, our brethren. But there are occasions when the church itself as an organization has to exert discipline on those that are called brothers or sisters. And this is what's laid out here before us. Now, another element is that the adversary, Satan, is intelligently trying to keep the church from being completed in holiness and sanctification. And so there are attacks by the adversary, unwittingly through brethren and those who might be wolves that entered into our midst or tares that associate with the true church. And they can bring along worldly attitudes and problems as well. So we can see the necessity to have instruction along this line. Now, as we said in the handout, you see first we've given a list of related scriptures. It's certainly not by any means a list that's intended to be complete. But you'll notice that there's verses where Jesus has spoken on this subject. There's verses from seven of Paul's letters, the Apostle John's letters, James. And the point of it all is to bring out that Jesus and the apostles wrote and discussed these subjects knowing that these were the reality of living during the present evil world. And this was going to be things we're faced with. Now, Brother Russell, in the harvest message, and you see that the next subheading here, related harvest message references, they're almost all, there's a few reprints, but they're almost all from the sixth volume, The Organization of the New Creation. And if you were to add up those pages, you're going to be around 25, 30 pages on this kind of subject of discipline in the ecclesia. So the point is that the harvest messenger was moved by the Spirit, as it were, to give us a lot of instruction, calling to mind the scriptures, and also giving some practical pastoral advice as well. I am convinced, brethren, I am convinced from experiences that we've had and that we've heard about and so on, I am convinced that the purpose of these experiences are to develop us in our discernment, our decisions, and our love for truth and righteousness, and our love for the brethren as well. Keep one concept in mind when we discuss all this. There's love for God first, which we all would agree with. Love for God first, which includes a love for the truth and righteousness, which are His. And remember the concept of Hebrews 12 that Paul brings out about the chastenings of a loving father to a wayward son. It's the bastard, the son who doesn't have the father that's to be pitied because he doesn't have the loving chastisement to give him direction. It might not seem, if you're the one being chastised, that that's a mark of favor. But it's a mark of heavenly, fatherly love for the child that the discipline is applied. So too, in the Ecclesia, it's love for God, it's love for truth and righteousness, but it's love for the brethren that has a concern for them. Because what do? We don't go around throughout the world trying to exercise discipline on those in the world. For as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, what do we have to do with those out in the world? God will judge. But those that are called a brother, and I'll add, or a sister, those are the ones in the church, in the fellowship, in the body, prospective body of Christ that we have to do with. And so it's really out of love. It's love. But love's expressions find different manifestations. And I think that's the concept of Hebrews 12 as an overall principle. Okay. Now, I don't intend to talk about different types of sin. You will notice there's some scriptures here which give lists of moral deflections. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I think we're familiar with those things. I think the more difficult aspect is how to apply the scriptural instruction when we are confronted with these problems. And so this becomes a testing, and every test is educational if we receive it in that light. So we do think the Lord permits it. Yesterday we were making the point about not having, one of the aspects of not having a clergy-laity system is it made every member of the church responsible for the whole. The whole congregation, all the consecrated, are responsible for the well-being of the church. And this is just the way the Lord has it arranged. It's not a clergy class that's responsible and the laity does come and enjoys what the clergy has provided for them, because that is not educational for the laity. So too here, in judging the ecclesia matters, we're not to think that it's just the elders' job to know about these things and deal with it. It is a rather unpleasant subject. This is not a subject that leaves anyone on the mountaintop. But as you see, there is so much scripture on it that we are just playing the ostrich, burying our head in the sand if we don't consider them from time to time. Usually the only time we come across this in our class is if we're studying the sixth volume, and you all know how often you cross these pages in the sixth volume study. Years go by before you ever revisit it. So unless you happen to be studying these scriptures in particular, like we say, years can go by without its consideration. And so we thought that's one of the reasons we wanted to touch on it today. It could well be years for some of us here since we've even thought along these lines. But it's not something that we can just relegate to someone else as being responsible for. In fact, the whole church is responsible. And let me demonstrate that point. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 1. Starting verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? how much more things that pertain to this life. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And then he goes on. The essence of what we think Paul is bringing out is that every ecclesia member, all of the Spirit-begotten, are responsible to understand and learn God's ways and principles in the ways of righteousness, because we're being educated to a greater work in the next age. And what is that? Judging the world, judging angels. It's a greater work. But how do you be prepared for that work? It's training here. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Lord allows things to develop for each of us. Like I say, not just elders, but for each of us, in order to be exercised on proper judgment, proper principles. And there's only one way to do this, and that is to study the matter dispassionately, preferably before we're confronted with a particular problem or trial. That way, we can have a studied conclusion without the coloration of our emotions or passions that could be inflamed or inflamed to the point to bias the outcome of our study. So Paul, in writing here, we think, and we want to emphasize, we don't think he's talking about improper judgment, judging of the heart. Nor do we think is he talking about minor infractions or troubles or frictions that actually, more often than not, are better overlooked and let go and forgotten. But these are serious matters that would be called to the attention. But we should all, of the Lord's people, be in a position to have been studied and developed in order to render proper judgment, if that is our lot. And as we've said, we wouldn't be surprised that at some time it is. Now, I'd like to turn to Matthew 7, because this is one of the, probably the struggles each of us have in knowing how to balance these concepts that the Master was relating here. In Matthew 7, we'd like to start in verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why behold thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So here, the concept, obviously, that Jesus is presenting is not to have a hypercritical attitude toward our brethren, not to be hypocritical. In other words, to recognize that we ourselves are in fallen flesh, which was one of the points we were making earlier. That's why we can expect to have to have instruction on discipline in ecclesia, because we do have beams in our eyes, and the sin within is more serious than the sin in another for our own spiritual welfare. But I want you to note that even though Jesus is making this point about a beam and a mote, we want to make the distinction that a mote is what we would consider a smaller problem. It's a smaller problem. There are large problems that need to be dealt with. I don't think we need to worry about the mote in our brethren's eye. I think this is talking about the unintentional weaknesses that do assail us almost daily, because each day, each of us at the end of the day get on our knees before the Lord and ask forgiveness for our shortcomings of that day. And if you have a day where you've never had to do that, I'm very impressed, and that's excellent. But I know this, that you aren't ready to hand back the robe of Christ's righteousness, saying you don't need it anymore, because we'll all need that robe until the end of our walk. So, we all will have these kind of struggles, but this is not the issues of these other verses that we're going to consider. But in this same chapter, we think Jesus does give a certain balance. Look down to verse 15. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereby by their deeds you shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, the point is, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is talking about the difference between beholding the mote, the unintentional weaknesses that your brethren struggle with. And it's more important about these same unintentional weaknesses in ourselves. They're a beam to us because they're in us, and that's what we first and foremost have to deal with. But then he goes in to this discussion about the ravening wolves, those that have done miracles in his name, and he's saying, you're evil workers. His point is that there are matters in which you are to judge. There are matters in which you're not to judge, and it takes the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and scriptural instruction to know the difference. But we need to make that effort to know the difference. Our fallen flesh can try to make a mote in a brother's eye to be a hard and fast principle, and we can get really worked up over that. That's the wrong thought. Other times, we can also see a problem, such as a wolf in sheep's clothing, and feel that, well, I'm not to judge, so it leads to no activity. There's no protection for the flock along these lines. That, too, is wrong. One of the elements that Brother Russell brought to our attention, and I think it's based on these scriptural concepts, is we can never judge the motives and the heart of another. That is not in our providence. But we can judge outward conduct or words. And we might even be wrong there. But at least this is something that we can positively work with. The motives we cannot read. But the outward fruitage is the conduct, and that is what we can work with. And so right there we have a safeguard from evil surmisings and suspicions, because we should have demonstrable conduct or words that we can then present in order to deal with that situation. So I think this is a distinction. The attitude, the proper attitude, of not being hypercritical of our brethren, conversely, having a proper attitude that there are times when ecclesial discipline is in order. Now, we'd like to look to John 7, verse 24. John 7:24. Just in passing, it's the Master speaking again, and he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, we just talked about actions and words. But you notice what the thought is here. The spirit of this is to bring out that we're not to judge according to someone's status. It's supposed to be righteous judgment, based on proper principle, for God is not a respecter of persons. Now, I'm going to tell you how difficult that can be in our own midst, because we come to know one another. And one of the fears of man that can come up is that we don't want to lose someone's favor and fellowship and friendship, and so we'd rather be quiet about something than to make a stir. And we're a relatively small group of individuals, which is not surprising. It is a little flock. But the tendency is to probably be generous to a fault in overlooking where a righteous judgment should be rendered. God is not a respecter of persons. He's looking for each of us to be rightly developed and render righteous judgment, not hypocritical or a fault-finding judgment. So if anyone just wants to sum up the Christian responsibility on judgment and say, never judge, I think we've looked at scriptures from Jesus' own words to show there's a balance to this subject. Okay. Let's turn to Galatians 6:1, please. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. One of the things here is a man be overtaken in a fault. This is a sin. This is a shortcoming that must be dealt with. But apparently it's not one that is a particularly fully willful sin, in the sense that it's not overtaken in a fault. It has a connotation of the Adamic weakness and falling. And there is a difference when you think about sin. There's a difference of sin that overtakes us, comes upon us, and overwhelms us before we have the ability to gather our spiritual senses and resist. There is the sin which is plotted, which is more willful, because it's harbored and it's encouraged and it's nurtured. And, you know, I'm going to use an example. You might be looking at the television and see something that to your mind is sexually suggestive, but you weren't tuning to look for something sexually suggestive. And that could arouse bad thoughts, impure thoughts, and you were overtaken in that fault. Okay, you seek forgiveness. There's the other extreme or point where you go on the internet and you pursue looking for pornography on the internet. And by doing that, there's a greater willfulness involved here. It still can be related to Adamic weakness, but because you're nurturing it, you're pursuing it, it takes on a greater culpability. There should be a greater sense of guilt associated with that, because the conscience, trained from the Word of God, recognizes that this is feeding a fallen appetite. This is a pursuit. To that extent, we need to be more rigorous with ourselves. And if you seek help from the brethren, this should be treated with something of a, we would hope to say, and obviously a greater concern. So I'm just using that as an example to demonstrate this distinction. But the case here, as Paul is relating it, that I really want to focus on for a moment, is the meekness of spirit in those who would be exercising this ecclesia discipline. It is a it does no one good to be so forceful in a presentation that the individual doesn't think that you really have their best interests at heart. In other words, for fallen individuals that we are, by the grace of God, we stand at all. Our best presentation is to present the matter scripturally, clearly, firmly. But you don't need to include the antagonism of a hostile, I'm calling it a judgmental presentation. You get the same accomplished by presenting the scripture, which is the authority, not us. But if you do it in a spirit that even though they might not like what they're hearing, they are probably going to be extremely uncomfortable. And maybe there's a certain amount of embarrassment and shame associated with it. Yet nonetheless, they're going to see you're doing it out of your loving concern for them. Just as we talked about with Hebrews 12. You'll get far better results, undoubtedly, than the accusative heavy-handedness that is just not necessary to accomplish the same thing. So I think this, to myself, when I read this verse, when we found ourselves in situations, this has been my meditation, is to have the spirit of meekness, because it's true. Exactly as Paul says, I could fall the next day. Only stand by the grace of God. And when I stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, which each one of us will, if we're standing for righteousness and we find ourselves having to exercise ecclesia discipline, at least if we stand before the Lord, let us be able to say, Lord, we try to do it with the right spirit. This was my motive, was a motive of love for you, a love for righteousness, and a love to try to regain a brother or sister, and a love for trying to protect our other brethren. Okay. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4. This, too, sometimes can be a stumbling on practicing proper ecclesia discipline. 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels or the intentions. That's the point. The intentions or motives of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, if I was just to read this verse, I would come away with the concept that we're not to judge anything, that the Lord's going to judge it all when he returns. And so I would breathe a sigh of relief and say, that's the end of my responsibility. But, brethren, you well know the context in which it's set. This is the fourth chapter. You know what comes in the fifth chapter. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, you're prideful, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. And then he goes on and he recommends disfellowshipping this brother, putting him out from the midst. Then we read the sixth chapter earlier about proper judgment. The point is, brethren, we have to read the whole context of what Paul is writing on judgment here in 1 Corinthians to understand the relationship between what we read in the fourth chapter, what is in the fifth, and what is in the sixth. And that's why I emphasized that word in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, that the word counsels of the heart in the King James is better rendered the intentions or motives of the heart. We cannot read the motives or intentions of the heart. I said that earlier. God will make that manifest. But there is outward conduct, such as this fornication that was publicly known in the church. That outward conduct was to be judged by the ecclesia as part of their discipline. So the point of this, stringing these verses together, is to help us get that balance so that we don't take one verse and dismiss all responsibility we would have on this subject. But this is a suggested harmonization of what Paul is really trying to present. You don't judge motives. God does, and he'll reveal it. But you are to judge conduct when it's necessary. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, as long as we're here, Let's take a look with down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in a letter not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or the idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person. Okay. These are the verses that give us the instruction. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We will work. We might have relatives. We could have neighbors that would be having these practicing sin. That is not where we are to exercise our judgment. There are times where we do raise a standard of righteousness, certainly by our conduct and by our lifestyle. Hopefully that will be enough. But there are times even when we have the opportunity to give an expression. And we think that's well and good, and that might be part of the Elias work, in a sense, of Malachi 4, of trying to turn the hearts of the children unto the Father before the great and terrible day. There might be an element of that. Okay. But the main point, of course, is that we know it's the church that's on judgment now. We're on trial now for life eternal, because we've covenanted to do so. So that is why we are judged now, those who are within, brothers and sisters, consecrated. And God's going to judge the world. And in chapter 6, we learn the church with God and Jesus are going to judge the world in the future after the church has been educated by living up to standards and principles of righteousness and being exercised on proper judgment now. So if we don't get it now, we're not going to be properly qualified or prepared for them. But this is why it's also so important to consider ecclesia discipline, because our brethren and our eternal welfare is at stake in some of these issues. Our eternal welfare is at stake. This is why we don't view this as just something that we would less like to not have to deal with and let it go away. It's really an act of love, because we want to see each and all make their calling and election sure. And in fact, that was Paul's attitude. Look back up in the fifth chapter into verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Okay. Paul's desire, as expressed in these verses, is that by disfellowshipping this immoral brother, it might save the spirit, his spiritual life, in the day of the Lord. And this is his concern. This is what he expresses here. And the point of this separation was not that he would literally be destroyed by Satan, no, but that by being put out into the world, he would recognize that the fleshly desires that he had apparently been encouraging, that created this atmosphere and produced this immorality in his life, separates him from God. And the way it's demonstrated is by being separated from the Lord's representatives in the ecclesia and the brotherhood. So that being out in the world, buffeted, we would think, possibly by Satan, he would recognize how helpless and lonely that condition is. And for those of us who came from the world, some of us remember how lonely and helpless that was before we came unto the truth and gave our lives unto the Lord. And for those who haven't, you're not missing anything. You don't want to find out. But this is the point. Destroy the fleshly appetites that led to that sin, that would produce a proper repentance. And the thought of repentance, it's not just a confession. Repentance is a change of life. It's a change of direction. It's not an outward formality of a few words. It's a change of attitude. And that was what was to be accomplished by by turning such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but the fleshly appetites. So actually, if we don't do something to help our brethren in this kind of a condition, one of the elements is that they could just drift away into sin and die the second death. So that the love of this ecclesia discipline is in order to save them. But the saving of them is very difficult in that we have to do something that is totally unnatural for us. Restrict our fellowship and outward manifestation of a warm love by separating them from our fellowship. That is so contrary to our nature as loving Christians, this disciplined love of separating, like Hebrews 12, a chastening experience. But when someone is in this condition, apparently, just reading the verses in the Bible on righteous living wasn't enough to keep them from getting themselves entangled in this kind of sin. So it's not enough just to read the verses and not have it have the proper restraint on you. If someone finds themselves in this kind of condition, the brethren, out of love and concern for their eternal welfare, will take more dramatic action. On that note, we'd like to turn to Jude. And I'll pick up in verse 18, please. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last days who should walk after their own ungodly desires. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And it continues. Brethren, this is where the study of this subject becomes all important. You see, there's a distinction. It's not just always black and white in the sense that conditions or the problems that we're confronted with are a simple answer that you can just turn to chapter and page. There is an exercise of your sanctified thinking on the principles from all of Scripture that you would like to bring to bear in a practical sense. And I think this is what these verses are trying to tell us. Jude is first warning us that in the last days, apparently, this would be a more particular problem, the sensuality. He says that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, so there's a certain burden on us that we need to make this effort to keep the Lord's commandments in our lives. But he goes on to say that you are to make a difference amongst brethren, some who have had struggles of a certain nature. You can have compassion, and you would reach out to them maybe by privately discussing with them your concerns. Maybe the matter hasn't progressed to the point that it needs a stronger reaction of disfellowship. And maybe an admonishing or a warning, as we're told in other scriptures, would be appropriate. But with others, it tells us that they're to save with fear. I personally would view that more as a disfellowship situation. You save them with fear. You are fearful for their eternal welfare on one hand, but you are trying to create in them a proper fear that they don't realize. They're so sin-sick. They're so entangled in the sin that they don't realize the threat of their eternal welfare, and you're trying to bring it to their attention. And that's usually the problem. The spiritually healthy discern more readily than the spiritually sick the status of their spiritual welfare. Trying to convince the spiritually sick of their need then becomes first these warnings and admonitions as a possibility. But depending on this, on the gravity of the situation or the other circumstances, this further saving with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What does fire represent to us? But symbolic of second death, right? You're trying to save them from second death. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, you're trying to save the spirit in the day of the Lord by that action of disfellowshipping. You hate the garment spotted by the flesh. These are brethren. They have the robe of Christ's righteousness, but they've spotted it with their fleshly lusts and desires to the point that others can outwardly see this, and it raises this kind of concern. So we don't want to think that the only action to take in ecclesia discipline is disfellowshipping. It's not. We would think that'd be the most extreme. So now let's just take a look at some other verses along this line. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'm going to just pick up in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, or in the margin it reads disorderly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Now let's just stop there. We want to see that in the school of Christ, there are those that can be unruly or disorderly. There can be the feeble-minded, and we can have the weak. And the point here is that Paul has given instruction that you would warn the disorderly. But you want to be sure you're not warning the feeble-minded, nor do you want to comfort the disorderly. You know, in other words, we need to have discernment on our brother's spiritual condition to recognize that a feeble-minded person is someone who, in this instance, I'm trying to give us an example, someone who might just not know better on certain conduct. Maybe they're socially backwards, and they find that they step on brethren's toes. But you could see they're not doing it intentionally. Then you've got someone else who's a busybody, who is in going around, and they're really stirring up trouble. They've got a little bit of maliciousness there, and they're seeking out this little bit of slander, and they're... So you see a difference. The difference is one is feeble-minded. They need to be comforted. They need to be encouraged on how to gracefully get along with brethren. And the disorderly, though, the one that might be busybodying or maybe slandering somewhat here, needs to have a warning. There's distinction. Now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, 3rd chapter, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to you. And I'm going to skip down. 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this letter, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And it goes on. Here again. This is showing actually a withdrawal doesn't necessarily mean a church trial and disfellowshipment, but actually more of a withdrawal of your fellowship towards such a one to demonstrate that there's something that's seriously lacking here. And Paul goes on and talks about it as being busybody and not willing to work, but apparently somehow getting other brethren to support them in an improper way. Now, we know that there's proper support to receive from brethren, and that's well and good. Obviously, that's not what Paul is talking about. But I often had thought, when I've read these verses, about what James writes. And I'll just read that to you. You don't need to turn to it, but this is in James 2 and in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and any one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit thee? Okay. You see, it is proper, and it is the Christian attitude to give food, shelter, and clothing to those who are destitute. When they're destitute, you see, they don't have the ability to provide for themselves. But in the Thessalonians verses, you're not to give such a one this food. You're to withdraw the fellowship if they won't work, showing that it's not that there is not work to be had. It shows their attitude, an unwillingness, and to take advantage of the brethren's generosity. I think for all of us, we would find this very difficult to do, to put into practice, to exercise a withdrawal of fellowship to such a one to the extent that they would get the point, that they're taking advantage of the brethren. So there's a discernment. You might always think that you hear about a brother or sister in need and that you would always give, because that's the first and foremost act of love, is generosity and sharing. What do we have but we didn't receive from God? But there are times of those who might be close to a situation and understand really what's taking place and not wanting to make a big noise about it, and they are in fact withdrawing fellowship to try to teach the brother or sister, this is improper conduct. You're taking advantage of brethren, and brethren from a distance don't realize that's what's taking place, and it kind of can create a conflict. I'm just bringing that out as these things can happen. Well, it shows that we are, again, to be educating ourselves as to discerning these right principles where we can. I'd like to skip down for a moment to the related harvest message references on the handout. Just look at these titles, Spiritually Diseased. And if you read there on that page 150, you'll read where Brother Russell is making a point that there are times where we have to limit our fellowship with different ones who repeatedly have these struggles in the flesh for their benefit and for the ecclesias. The next subheading is discipline in the ecclesia, accusations against elders, warn them that are unruly, admonishing not a general order, public rebukes rare, see that none render evil for evil. The church should judge some matters, and it goes on. So we just are bringing out that there is instruction for us to contemplate, but how to apply those instructions in particular circumstances that we're aware of becomes our particular challenge. That becomes our particular challenge. Now we'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul's follow-up letter, of course, to the situation in 1 Corinthians. He does mention it twice. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment or this censure that was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you might rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, and he continues. We do think, of course, that this was the brother mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, this immorality, that we make a couple observations, that there was a censure, a disfellowshipment, that you notice he doesn't say all, but he does say many practice. So apparently the majority of the church at Corinth practices disfellowshipment. Paul's commending them for following his instructions and overcoming their initial reaction of generosity toward this individual and exercise rather a tough love discipline with him to try to save his spirit, recognizing the seriousness of his problem. But I'd also like the thought, he says, confirm your love. He doesn't say start to love him. It's a confirmation of your love. In other words, it was your loving concern, in the one hand, that put him out. When he was rightly exercised, now it's your love can be confirmed by showing the warmth of fellowship that they had the fullness of repentance. So we do believe that there is this element he's bringing out. But there's a larger dimension Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians. And we'd like to look at that, 2 Corinthians 7th chapter, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, we think that was 1 Corinthians, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same letter had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yes, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we with the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you. And he goes on. Paul here is bringing out the additional point. Not only is there a loving concern for the eternal welfare of the individual that wronged, but here he's bringing out a broader lesson that it's not for that individual, chiefly, that we wrote, even though it was part of it. It's not even for the father that was wronged. But it was for the ecclesia's sake. Is the ecclesia willing to separate the leaven of sin from their midst in order to preserve the wholesomeness of the ecclesia itself in righteousness, and not to succumb to a toleration of sin in their midst, which would have a contaminating effect. So this is this additional aspect that now is one of those things we just need to touch on briefly, and that is how is there a contamination effect having leaven in your midst? You and I would think that if we aren't the one committing the sin, that that's the end of it. But apparently there is a leavening effect. There is a general demoralization that can take place in the ecclesia if this proper discipline is not taking place. And one of the immediate effects is a desensitization or a desensitizing to the degradation of sin. It's a lowering of the moral standard. And to this end, we think that not only can we suffer, but those who come into the truth and those who are the children who are being raised in the truth see a lower moral standard. And what happens is then the spirit of the world starts to creep into the church in almost imperceptibly, because we start to view this wrong as not being quite so wrong. So that actually the action in proper ecclesia discipline is to help alert the ecclesia and the members, because that's what we all are, members, is this general demoralization that can take place, which would then start to erode our relationship of holiness with the Lord. A raising of the standard has the exact opposite effect. it starts to encourage those who might be weak that there is some concern. There is something to be careful for here. Now, one of the last things is that as the over-shepherds in the flock, even though it is the whole church's responsibility, there does seem to be an added scriptural emphasis that the elders do have an additional responsibility as the spiritual leaders. But it's not to circumvent the ecclesia's participation, but it's to help educate and be leaders to the ecclesia in these circumstances. And even today, there are those that are elders who themselves don't have a moral standard. And that is leading to problems within the church, because when the leaders don't have that moral standard, don't have that moral clarity, or if the leaders are unwilling to present the moral standards, or if there's confusion amongst the leadership on how to handle the moral standards and what to do, then the flock is confused. They see a lower moral standard, it's confusion. They get conflicting advice, it's confusion. They don't get the strength of a raised moral standard, and so pretty soon they start getting weak and start to feel like, what's the use in fighting against this sin? It's so hard. The Lord will forgive. And pretty soon the sin becomes that sin which is done with lack of effort to resist. So the raising of the moral standard by the elders and living, the elders need to live a life of moral purity in order to be this example. And if an elder is not living in harmony with the moral standards of Scripture, the best thing they could do is resign and step down. Because they need to love God and truth and righteousness first, more than thinking that whatever duty they might perform for the class is acceptable to the Lord. It'd be far better to sit on the sidelines and say in your heart before God, God, I'm not qualified to be a leader in your people as an example. Whatever other way I might serve thee, in my own little ways, let that be acceptable unto thee, and I leave my reward with thee. Whether the rest of the ecclesia encourage us to be elders, we're the one that knows what's within. And that responsibility is with us. And as we said at the beginning, and it's how we close, if we would discipline ourselves, we'd save the church a lot of trouble. Thank you.
Thank you, Rick, for not shunning to declare the whole counsel of God. The Lord bless you.